Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer. Kind Father, as we open your holy word today, and specifically as we zero in on these particular passages, God, you know this message is for me first and foremost. I'm on the front row. I need to hear this. And so, Lord, we just give you permission by your Holy Spirit to challenge us, to convict us, speak to us so clearly, and then help us to respond. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, friends, I brought with me this morning my favorite hat. This is the cap I like to wear when I'm up on the mountain, when I'm going hiking and that kind of thing. I absolutely love this cap. But the problem is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but hats wear out. And especially when you have one that you love, it's kind of sad. I feel like I should buy like five. When you find a good one, just buy a bunch so you have them forever. But they get sweatbands and all that stuff. And so I've been thinking lately, perhaps I need to replace my hat. And I've been thinking, oh, maybe I should get something like this right here. What do you think? That's a statement, huh? Now, if you don't know, this is called St. Edward's Crown. This is what's considered to be the most valuable of the crown jewels of England. It has 444 precious stones. It is made out of solid gold. It weighs 5 pounds, and it is 1 foot tall. This crown right here, on its own, is worth $57 million. This particular crown is almost 400 years old. It had to be remade from the first one back in 1661 after Oliver Cromwell ordered all the crown jewels to be melted down and destroyed during the English Civil War. This particular crown was stolen in 1671 by Colonel Thomas Blood. He was disguised as a clergyman at the time and went into the Tower of London. And apparently the thief was caught and he was brought before the king. But Colonel Blood was so charismatic and charming and such a good storyteller that he actually was able to talk his way out of it, and the king let him go. I mean, this guy was like a real life Jack Sparrow. I don't know how he did that, but I'm impressed. But what I find to be most interesting about this particular crown is that it is only worn one time in your entire lifetime, during the official coronation ceremony of the new British monarch. This right here is the new King Charles that was crowned in Westminster Abbey back in 2023. And I see this and I can't help but think to myself, that is a pretty expensive hat to wear for only 20 minutes in your entire life. Well, friends, this morning we are launching a brand new 4-week series that's going to lead us up to Easter Sunday that we are calling The Four Crowns. And specifically, this is going to be a character study of the lives and reigns of the very first kings of Israel. So if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be jumping around, but we're going to be starting out in 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 9, but first let me set the stage. 1 Samuel takes place a little over 1,000 years before Jesus. God's people had escaped Egypt under Moses. They then conquered the promised land under Joshua. And then when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the tribes of Israel, they're kind of scattered and divided, but they unite together and they cry out to the prophet, "We want a king to rule over us." But Samuel, who is the current prophet and the spokesperson for God at that time period, he responded to the crowds and said, "Hey, you don't need a king. God is your king. He's sovereign. You obey him." But the people start to argue. They're like, no, we want a king we can see. We want to be like all the other nations around us. So Samuel reluctantly agrees. Did I say Samuel? Yeah. Samuel reluctantly agrees. And so then he sets out to find the man that God has chosen to be the first king of Israel, who will then unite all the tribes into one powerful kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. I said that really fast, hoping you would think I know how to pronounce all those things. He had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Oh, you know you're good looking if the Bible calls you handsome. I mean, that's got to help your confidence. And it says right here, Saul is literally tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, he looked like a celebrity. He was like the Chris Hemsworth of the Iron Age, someone everyone could literally look up to and admire. Perfect king material. Verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader, king, over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Now, notice why Israel wanted a king. They needed a hero, a rescuer. And so God chooses specifically someone who can be this mighty warrior. But as we keep reading, we see that Saul is so much more than just like raw muscle. Look at this, chapter 10. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled in that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of the prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Saul not only looks good on the outside, but we read right there, God changed his heart. He had some sort of born-again experience, and Scripture is specific that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord is with him. And yet, despite all Samuel's confidence, Saul does not feel worthy to be the king. He's afraid. He doesn't think he can do it. And so when the time comes for him to be called forward and anointed in front of everyone, Samuel can't find him. And so the whole crowd, like, it's like fan out, try to find him. And everyone's looking, where's Saul, where's Saul? Samuel even prays a prayer. God, do you know where he is? Verse 22, and the Lord said, yes, I know. He has hidden himself among the baggage. You can just picture this giant guy, like, beneath a bunch of suitcases. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man, the God, the Lord has chosen? Wow, there is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king, long live the king. And in that moment, everyone agrees, wow, Saul is going to be an awesome king. And we can read up to this point, he is chosen, he is gifted, he is courageous, he is mighty, he is modest, he is spirit-led, he is loved and admired by the crowds. And here's the best part. Young Saul used what he was given to glorify God. Saul was one of those guys that, you know these people, that he's just kind of irritatingly good at everything. And yet, in the first few years of his kingship, Saul understood his purpose. He saw all of that ability and opportunity, all that potential, all his resources. He saw them as gifts given, entrusted to him to bring glory to God. And so, in turn, God entrusts Saul with a crown. Now, friends, even in our day, I mean, we don't have a king, but the imagery of a crown for millennia, it has just been so rich with deep symbolism and history and metaphorical glory. So first of all, the crown, think about the meaning of this. Crown, I don't know where you if you know this, but you wear a crown on your head. Aren't you glad I'm here to explain these things to you? But in the Bible, but even in our day today, a head is symbolic of leadership. of rule and reign, of authority and victory. Of course, the polar opposite of this is the foot. And if something is under your foot, it's the symbol of submission, servitude, humiliation, surrender, and defeat. I've got here some pictures that I took in the Cairo Museum of Egyptian Antiquities, and this specifically is one of King Tut's thrones. He had more than one. This one can collapse. This is like his, picnic throne or something like that. But I don't know if you can see here, his footstool, literally carved into his footstool, he's got pictures of his enemies so that the king can literally put his enemies under his feet. Very symbolic. Now, the crown in ancient times and in scripture, it was representative of four main things. Okay, so first of all, a crown is symbolic of honor and glory. If you're walking down the street and all of a sudden a motorcade comes by and there's a guy sitting up high wearing a crown, you think, that guy must be important. You bow down and admire the one wearing the crown. Second, in scripture, a crown is a symbol of blessing and abundance. If you're wearing a crown, it means you have more than you need. People with crowns don't go hungry. Third, the crown is a symbol of power and authority. The king is in charge. He's the revered leader. The crown tells everyone, I'm in charge. And he commands armies. He governs entire kingdoms. He's in charge of the destiny of thousands of people. And his decision is final. If your will and the king's will come into conflict, guess who wins? The guy with the crown gets his way. Finally, the crown is a symbol of duty and responsibility. Actually, if you think about it, wearing a crown isn't all parties and parades. It comes with expectations that you're going to provide for and protect those under your leadership. William Shakespeare famously wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." There is a heavy burden of leadership. That beautiful crown comes with a cost. Now, friends, I don't know how you're reacting to all this, but you might be out there thinking to yourself, phew, finally a Sunday that doesn't apply to me. I can just sit back and relax because I got nothing in common with a king. Not so fast. Before you assume that, listen carefully. If you have any form of leadership or influence, if this morning you would admit that you are a boss or a teacher, or a coach, or a parent, if you're an older sibling, a shift manager, a board member, a team captain, or at very, very least, if you are an American citizen, you make more than minimum wage, and you've ever had a clerk or a waiter serve you, you have a crown. It might be a small crown, but you have some measure of those four things: importance, resources, influence. And the more influence and leadership we have, the larger, more glorious our metaphorical crown becomes. And so, friends, here's the question we all need to ask. What happens to a person if they're given a crown? What happens to me in my heart when I wear this crown, this metaphorical crown that I have? Well, let's get back to our story. And I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 15. Now, God commands Saul, I want you to go to war with the Amalekites. They are wicked, they are evil, and so I want you to be my instrument of righteous judgment against them. But King Saul disobeys. And this isn't the first time. He thinks, I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way. And so look at what happens. Verse 10, this is like the final straw. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. Look at this. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Are you seeing this? It's no longer about God's glory. Now it's about his own. Number two, the crown revealed King Saul's desire for glory. As we're reading along in this historical story, notice the change. This is maybe 20 years later of being on the throne, and Saul has gone from this timid man who feels unworthy, hiding in the luggage, to building a monument to himself. I mean, this would be like Abraham Lincoln building the Lincoln Memorial while he's still president. You'd be like, it doesn't look so good. Speaking of Abraham Lincoln, reminds me one thing Lincoln said. He said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. You know, many people will say power corrupts, but I think that's not quite true. Power reveals. It unveils what's already there. The hidden secret things deep within the human heart. And what we find out is, all along, Saul has this longing in his heart. I want to be important. I want to be respected and admired. I want to be known and loved and praised. You see, there was this hidden spiritual cancer deep within King Saul's heart. And like many cancers, it went undetected for years. Now, the Bible calls this spiritual disease pride. Pride. Pride is an unhealthy preoccupation with the self, with our own importance. And pride, the more pride we have, the more that grows, it starts to blind us of the values and needs and importance of everyone else all around us. And pretty soon, the only thing we can see is ourselves. Pride, like a spiritual cancer, is a silent killer. It slowly, secretly suffocates your life. It has been called the sin beneath the sin. Pride kills character. It strangles marriages. It destroys families. It poisons the church. It topples kingdoms. Pride. Allow me to make a little prediction. I want you to think back to the last argument you had, the last fight you got in. For some of you, it was maybe on the way to church this morning. Think back to that last argument. I'm going to make a prediction. I'm going to guess if you dig down to the root cause of that argument, it's going to be pride. It was pride. Someone said, well, what about me? What about my needs? Why do you always get your way? How about I get my way once in a while? Or you said, how dare they say that about me? How dare they treat me that way? Do they know who I am? Offense and hatred, bitterness and contempt are all the ugly offspring of pride. And church, here's the deal. Not only do crowns reveal, but they amplify. The bigger the crown, the bigger it gets. And so now, not only are you a little prideful, but now, if you got a big crown, suddenly you're prideful with an army behind you to do your will. This is the moment when you start to build monuments to yourself, because deep down, you've always been a glory grabber. Now, as we're reading in the story of King Saul's life, many of you know what happens next. The Lord sends Samuel to a shepherd boy named David. He anoints him that he's going to be the next king after King Saul. David then meets this mercenary, Goliath. Have you heard this story? And he defeats Goliath. It's this great victory. And then David, how do I say this, PG-13, he removes Goliath's head, which if you think about the symbolism of the head being gone, there's a lot of rich symbolism there. With one stroke, David becomes this instant celebrity. And even Saul is just totally impressed with this talented young man. Skipping ahead to chapter 18, verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. You know it's a party when they get the lutes out. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. But me, with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Oh, they're bragging about how David's killed just tens of thousands, which is an exaggeration, by the way. I was there. And me, but me, with only thousands? Friends, that short little phrase right there, that is the hallmark of pride, but me. But what about me? And notice here, Saul's eyes, his attention, his focus in his life has shifted. His eyes were all on God, and then they were all on himself, and now they have shifted over to be totally fixed on David. If you're taking notes this morning, you can write this down. It was pride and envy that led to King Saul's eventual downfall. Pride and envy. And again, not only after King Saul, not one time, but multiple times, disobeys God, and God rejects him, and the kingdom begins to crumble, and the armies begin to be defeated, and Saul, as we read, he just falls deeper and deeper and deeper into this darkness. This kind of mad depression takes over him. And if you know the story, eventually, he takes his own life. Pride is deadly. But pride also multiplies. Remember, it is the sin beneath the sin. It opens the door and lets in all other manner of sins. And pride cannot live in the human heart without evolving into envy. Here's the best definition of pride I've ever come across. I wrote this down. I think this would be a good one to write down. Pride is getting your self-worth in comparison with someone else. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. Here we go. Pride is getting your self-worth in comparison with someone else. Pride is just constantly measuring ourselves up with someone else. How am I doing? How good am I in comparison with them? Now, this can manifest itself in different ways. So for some people, this manifests itself in arrogance and conceit, that person that's just so egotistical, you can't hardly stand to be around them. And we look down on others. They're just so vain. They're like, well, I'm better than all these losers. I'm the fastest. I'm the coolest. I'm the best. We say things like, well, that's a stupid idea. If only these nincompoops would listen to me, I'd get things sorted. It's pride. But friends, listen, other times pride manifests itself in a different way. It comes across as low self-esteem. It's this overwhelming feeling of inadequacy and worthlessness, and it just looks around, and I know it doesn't feel like pride, but friends, this is still getting our sense of self-worth in comparison to someone else. But instead of looking down, instead we're looking up and we're like, man, everyone else is better than me. I'm no good. I have nothing to offer. Everyone loves them. They don't care about me. They do everything good. I do nothing right. Nobody likes me. Friends, we don't realize it, but that is still pride. Still pride. And suddenly we see way back there, Saul hiding in the baggage back in chapter 10. That actually wasn't humility. That was pride all along. But giving him a crown revealed what was already there. I want to be important. I want to be loved. What if they don't love me? Notice me. It's not actually humility. To paraphrase the great C.S. Lewis, true humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. That's humility. Humility sees other people first. Humility is when we find our identity and our self-worth in our Creator, in our Heavenly Father, in His unfailing love. He is, as we sang, a good, good, good Father. And when we fix our eyes on Him and all our attention is on His awesome, immortal, almighty goodness, friends, it just fills us with this godly confidence that we know that we are loved and valuable. It fills us with this contentment. And friends, when we got that kind of humility, then whenever we do experience recognition and success, and that's going to happen, suddenly we're able to take that and we pass all the credit and praise and honor and glory to God. Because we're not a glory grabber, we're a glory giver. Now friends, if you, like me, find this topic to be a little disconcerting, And you wonder, I wonder if there's some pride in here. I wonder if there's a little pride in this heart. And you want to know for sure. Well, there's a little test you can take to figure out, do I have the cancer of pride? So here's the biopsy. You ready? Ask yourself this question. Can I celebrate the success of other people? If, like Saul, we hear about someone else's victory, someone else's praise, someone else's importance, we walk into the room and they're all talking about how great that other person, and if the first reaction we have is kind of this insecurity of, but me, but what about me? What are they saying about me? I'm sorry, but you tested positive for pride. It's there. You've fallen into the comparison trap. Because pride, in pride, it's not enough to be pretty or skinny or fast or smart. No, with pride, I gotta be pretty-er, skinny-er, fast-er, smart-er. But friends, I'm telling you, you go down that road, it never ends well. Because there is always someone with more. And that pride, it kills our contentment and it robs us of our joy. As I was looking at this kind of biblical principle this week, it made me think about a time in my life. I remember when I was a kid, about 10 years old, looking pretty excited about life there. But there was, I used to be in Awanas when I was a kid over in Gillette. And I remember the first time they had the Pinewood Derby race, and I'd never done this before, and I was so excited, and I came home, I was like, oh man, Mom and Dad, I really, really want to be a part of this. And so my dad, he helped me out, and we went down to the store, and we bought the little wood thing, and the wheels that go with it, and all that kind of thing, and we worked together, and I spent so much time and effort, and I was carving it out, and I was sanding it, I was trying to make it as aerodynamic as possible, and I got this kind of cool red metallic paint, and I painted it, and I put on all these careful details, like flames on the side, and that kind of thing, and then my dad, he helped me out and he showed me you could drill holes in it and melt down metal and get it so that it's just the exact perfect weight. You got to not go over the limit, but just the perfect weight. And we worked so hard together. And I got to tell you, I took that car and I showed it to everybody. I was like, do you see what I built? I was so proud of that car. And so then came the day of the Pinewood Derby, and I was waiting and waiting and waiting, and I was in the very last heat of the day, but finally my turn came. I put up my awesome little entry there on the track, and then the judge, you know, they pull down the lever, and all the cars start going. And my car did not win. And when I say I did not win, I'm not saying like it was neck and neck and I lost by a couple inches. No, no, no. It was yards. like they pulled the lever and everybody else's cars went, and my car was like, it was embarrassing. I was so embarrassed. And whereas up until that moment, I saw this little car, my little entry, it was the symbol of my very best. This was what I had to offer. I loved it. I put so much effort into it. This was something that my dad and I did together. We didn't do a lot of things together, but we did this together. It was so awesome. And yet suddenly, in comparison to everyone else, I was a loser. My car was worthless. I must be worthless. But beloved, hear my heart. The only one who can tell you who you are, the only one that can define you and tell you your true worth, is the one who made you. Friends, you got to stay in your lane. You got to run your race, and so do I. And friends, our job is to give God our very best. They got to run their race. I got to run my race. And even if every other lane is going further than me, they're going faster than me, and everything within me wants to say, well, how come I'm not experiencing what they're experiencing? All I can do is be the best version of me I can be. That's all I got. And turns out that's all my Heavenly Father ever wanted. To spend time with me, to take the thing he gave me and say, God, I'm giving you my very best. Guys, that is greatness in God's eyes. Every time. Church, I am out of time. And I need to wrap it up. But let me conclude with two quick final takeaways about this cautionary tale of King Saul's life. First, did you notice King Saul did not start out as the villain? He's kind of going to be the villain next Sunday, but he didn't start out that way. We read he was filled with the Spirit. He did a lot of good things for God, but eventually he fell. And church, I'm telling you, heroes, mentors, leaders, authors, teachers, pastors, they all have the potential to let us down. Therefore, do not build your faith on anyone other than Jesus. I have now officially been on planet Earth long enough that I could make a list and use both hands of the pastors and authors that I used to admire and respect, and I would read their books and go to their conferences and quote them in sermons, and yet they failed. They turned out to be a hypocrite. They had a moral failure. Do not build your faith on anyone other than Jesus. Do not build your faith on a brilliant author or a captivating speaker or some Christian celebrity. Do not build your faith on me or Pastor Stephen or any of us here at Summit. Our deepest desire is to bring people to Jesus and then get out of the way. That's all we want to do. I just want to be the guy like last Sunday that says, let me take you to Jesus. Here he is. You good? Oh, now I'm going to disappear into the wings. Jesus, you get the spotlight. The cry of our hearts as pastors here at Summit Church is the mission statement of John the Baptist, who said, he, Jesus, must become greater, we must become less. Second, we all have a crown. Even if you're like, man, my crown is so small, we all have some level of influence and resources, importance. So we got to ask ourselves the tough question, am I using that influence for my glory or God's glory? Am I building monuments to myself, or am I paying the price to to expand his kingdom. Friends, as pride and envy poisoned King Saul, so too it can poison our hearts. Therefore, heed the ancient wisdom of Scripture. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, this is a tough one. Lord, I'm sure all of us, myself first and foremost, we feel conviction in this room that, Lord, we've got some of that pride in our heart. That desire to be first, that desire to get our way, that desire that everyone knows how important we are. Lord, we've fallen into the comparison trap. Lord, forgive us. We can't do this on our own, but I pray that with your strength, you would enable us to experience a true humility. That we would be able to just fix our eyes on you, not on the lanes around us, just on you. That we would see you at the finish line, that we would give you our very best, that we would run our race the best we can do. And that you would use that which you have entrusted to us to bring glory to your kingdom and point people to you. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, Amen. Amen. Amen.